Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I know Skip did Mark chapter 1, and I believe he did Mark chapter 2 at Burlington. But I would like to focus on the first parable in Mark chapter 2 today. It's a very exciting story. If I were to title this, I would call it The Greatest Need, The Forgiveness of Sins. The Greatest Need, The Forgiveness of Sins. When I was a young boy in Sunday school class, like many of the children are over there, I remember sitting and listening to my grandmother teach this story. Very exciting story. She used to have a big old book, and she would flip the pages. This was before the ages of PowerPoint. And I just remember her holding up the pictures and just really bringing this story to life in her American accent when she was trying to speak Portuguese. But it was really wonderful. So like I said, rather than give an overview of Mark chapter 2, I'd like to take some time to look at this parable, because I do believe it is an important turning point in the ministry of Jesus, especially when it comes to this book here, especially when it comes to this gospel here. It's an important event because we know that the same event is mentioned in the book of Matthew, and also in the gospel of Matthew, and also in the gospel of Luke. So it's pretty important, recorded in two of the other gospels. So let's read the passage, and then we'll get into it. Mark chapter 2, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you've got a different version, that's fine. It might just sound a little bit different. But I'll do the reading, and then we'll get into it. Mark chapter 2. And again he, and this is speaking about Jesus, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. The place was pretty crowded, right? And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bring a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when he could not come, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now we know that God blesses his word when we read it. But I say that it's an important part of the book of Mark here, because it is here where Mark chooses to reveal Jesus as the Son of God, and it shows where he has the authority, and tells where he has the authority to forgive sins. Making a lame man walk is a miracle, but forgiving the sins of someone was something that only God could do himself. All right? And some of the characters, as we saw, had a major problem with that. Hold on a second. Who can forgive sins but God? So, what we've seen throughout the first chapter and here in this chapter of Mark is Jesus' authority questioned. It's questioned here, but what point that Mark is trying to make is the authority that this man, Jesus, the Son of God, has while he was here upon this earth.
Skip brought this up, but the main audience for the readership of Mark, right, he writes to a specific group of people. Was, does anybody remember who that was? Did he say the Gentiles?
Yeah, last
time. No, it's not the Jews, it's the Romans. He's writing to the Romans. The Jews, Matthew is writing to the Jews. Mark here, he has the Romans in mind when he's writing this letter. And Judea was currently under Roman rule, and the Rome was currently the world power at that time. Rome's empire spanned from as far north in England to south, the northern part of Africa. It spanned west all the way from Portugal to the east all the way to Iraq. And it kind of covered sort of everything that went around the Mediterranean Sea there. So you can kind of picture it, if you can picture that in your mind. So Rome had this big, large expanse of place that they had to control in a certain sense. They didn't have planes in that time to be able to get on a plane if there was a problem in Judea and they were in Rome, they could go there. No, they didn't have ways to communicate so quickly. So the way that the Roman Empire grew so fast and managed to control what it controlled at the time was because they had this sort of hierarchical system of authority, right? So they had this hierarchical system of authority, and it was dependable. So dependable that they built this empire on it. And that's the way that they kept it organized. If some person told you to do something in this hierarchy, you were supposed to do it. And that worked for them to control what they had to control at that time. Now, I never served in the military. You can ask Will this, he'll know better than I do. But I believe our military works something similar. If that guy above you tells to do something, you do it. Right? Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to turn there. But Matthew chapter 8 tells a story about a centurion who really is a Roman official. And a centurion, he would have 100 people underneath him. The reason I'm going into this is because I want to focus on authority. Authority here. Right? So there was a centurion, and he had 100 men underneath him. And listen to what this centurion says to Jesus at one point in this time. I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, the same city that our story is in, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve that you come under my roof, but just say a word, and the servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Do you see how authority was important in the Roman world? That's why I say, when Mark wrote this, he wrote this to the Romans in mind. And authority is a major theme for them. And we see that even here in the first chapter of forgive me, Skip, for going back a little bit. But we see this a little bit here in the first chapter of Mark as well. We see that Jesus had authority in teaching, right? Jesus goes into a synagogue and he amazes people by the things that he said. Mark chapter 1:22 says, and he spoke as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So Jesus had authority in his teaching, right? His teaching was direct and it was powerful. He didn't rely on something that someone had said in the past, and I believe Skip made mention to this. You know, his message vindicated itself. He had authority in his teaching. But we also saw in the first chapter that Jesus had authority over evil spirits. He had authority over evil spirits. Verse 22 and 23, Jesus commands a demon to come out of the person. And it does. That demon obeys immediately. And the crowd is astonished that even the spirits obey. So he has authority in his teaching. He has authority over evil spirits. We saw too in the first chapter that he had authority over disease. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. She's not well. He heals a man who has leprosy. He has authority over disease. Jesus, in the first chapter, he also had authority over those he called. Verses 16 and 20 to 20 of Mark chapter 1, Jesus calls some men to follow him. He calls Andrew, James, John, Peter. And immediately, the verse says, they leave what they're doing and they go and they follow this man. Does this man have authority? For sure. For sure he does. Well, when it gets to our passage, what Mark wants these people to understand is that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. That is huge. That is huge. He tells the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. And as we saw, as we read, some people had a major problem with that. But he goes on, and we'll look more into the story. But I want you to see and understand and take from this today that this passage really is showing that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Very, very big. So this story is about people, all right? There's a crowd, as we read. There's a paralyzed man. There is some friends who bring this paralyzed man to Jesus. There are religious leaders in this story as well. And then there is a Savior. So what is the setting, right? What is the setting? The setting is, we'll read it again. The way I'm going to break down the message is like this. There's a setting, there's the faith of the friends, there's the greatest miracle, which is the forgiveness of sins, there's the authority of the Son of Man, and then there is the response, which is amazing in glory. And if I was good, I would have it on the screen. But I don't, sorry. So let's look at the setting, the crowded house and the clear message. Let's read the first two verses again. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered there, so that there was no longer room to receive them. And even near the, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So after some days, where was Jesus? Well, this connects this passage to what happened previously in Mark chapter 1. Jesus was walking around, going around the region of Galilee, and he was preaching and he was healing people as he went to these other parts of Galilee. Galilee is in the northern part of Israel there. And he was walking and healing people and preaching this message, and he was amazing. And his reputation was growing. And wherever he went, he attracted people. Pretty neat. Wherever he went, he attracted people. At the end of chapter 1, he heals a man who has leprosy. And one thing that's interesting is he tells that man, listen, he heals you, but be quiet. Don't say anything. Go to the priest. Let's read it so I don't have to paraphrase it. Go to verse 44 of chapter 1. And he said to him, that is Jesus, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Okay, you've been healed, go and do this. However, this is what the man does. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Don't say anything. What does he do? He says something. What happens? Jesus can't now move freely into the places where he wants to go. He has to stay out in these deserted places. But after some time, as our verse says, after some time, I don't know how long that was, after some time, he does make his way back into Capernaum, right? And people find out about it. He goes into this house. Some people think it was the house of Peter's, because that's where he was originally from. But he goes into this house, and a crowd follows him. Now here's something interesting about crowds. The thing about crowds is that they don't all come for the right reasons. And in this case, we know some of them certainly did not. Right? We need to be careful, we need to be careful not to judge success by the number of people that are attending our events.
Amen.
It may make us feel good when the numbers are huge, but we know from Scripture that when Jesus wanted to explain something to a certain amount of people, he would call them aside. And he would take the 12, or the 1, or the 2, and he would explain. So there's nothing wrong, I have nothing against large numbers of people, much less against revival, but let's not let that us make or break why we do things for him. Let us seek, as Jesus did right there in the verse, it says it itself towards the end of verse 2, let us seek to be found faithful preaching the word. Preaching the word as Jesus did, because he knows whose hearts are open to receive his word or not. It says he entered Capernaum. Capernaum, it ended up, this city, I don't even sure I'm saying it right, but Capernaum, it served as the center of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It's where Jesus made his home base for a while. It's on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, up on the top part there, and that is where Jesus would make his base. It was the hometown of several of his disciples. It's where Peter was from, Andrew was from, James was from, and he's going to call Matthew from Capernaum as well. It's where Matthew was from as well. We know that, as we read earlier, we know that the centurion was from that city as well. We know that it must have been a fairly decent city because Matthew was collecting taxes there, so whether or not it was a customs post or not, I don't know. But we also know that there was a synagogue in Capernaum. We know, too, that history tells us that it was a trade route, and it was situated on this route which linked Damascus to Egypt. So lots of people would go through this route to get there. So it had a lot of diverse cultures, Jewish cultures, and Gentile cultures as well. It is a place, as I said, that after Jesus rejected Nazareth because they didn't want to have anything to do with him, he made this his home. Matthew 4:13, I'll read this. It says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then it says in our passage, the people heard. The news about Jesus spread quickly because of his miracles and his teaching. And that house became so full that it was, you couldn't even walk through the door. So there is the faith of the friends that we'll look at. Verses 3 and 4. Then they came to him, bring a paralytic man who was carried by 4 men. My guess is they each grabbed one side of the mat. This guy is heavy. Let's take him to show him to Jesus. Right? They bring a paralytic who was carried by 4 men, and when they had come near to him, and when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So there's a need. There's a man who is paralyzed who needs help. He's not getting anywhere by himself. Fortunately, he has 4 friends, and I do remember my grandma telling me the story that they were friends, but nowhere does it mention that they're friends here. But they were nice guys, weren't they? Because they were willing to take this man to Jesus because he couldn't do that himself. Well, there's an obstacle, and that is there's a crowd that's preventing them to get this man through the door so that they could see Jesus. They were determined, right? They were determined. They weren't going to give up. I'm not an architect. Maybe Daniel someday can tell us what houses in those days were like. But I don't think they had a pitched roof like my house, because someone would slip off my house and fall and hurt themselves. But the houses there were different, and they find a way. They are determined. They open up the top of this house, and they lower the man down. The focus, I believe, here is not only on the paralyzed man's needs. The focus is on the faith and the persistence of those men who brought him to him. Right? Their actions show us that faith involves trust, faith involves initiative, and faith involves perseverance. Sometimes, as believers, we need to trust, take initiative, and not give up. They could have easily given up. They could have gotten to the door, seen that it was crowded, and said, yeah, we'll bring him back tomorrow when there's less people. That was not their thing. But their determination and their perseverance really sets the stage up for the next verse. Right? It really sets the stage up for the faith that Jesus sees in these men to work that work of restoration. If we have a passion for the gospel, if we have a passion for the lost, one thing that we need to expect is obstacles. It's not always going to be easy. Don't let obstacles discourage our ministry, though. I would say that. But here's the greatest miracle, the forgiveness of sins. Let's read the next three verses. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith of the men, right? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, like I said, "Why does this man speak these blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, Jesus, when he perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason these things in your hearts?" Now, let's think about the paralytic man for a little bit. I don't know why he was paralyzed. I don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why he was paralyzed. I don't know if you've ever wondered why he was paralyzed. But I can tell you this. Sometimes physical ailments can be a result of sin. And I'll talk about that a little bit more. Not always, but it can. A blind man was brought to Jesus once, and his disciples asked him like this, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Physical ailment can be a result of sin. Right? If you drink too much, your liver is probably going to give up on you. You're going to turn yellow, and your body is going to fail. I personally know a man who was living a lie. Very sad story. Living a lie. He had a double life. He was married, and he had another woman on the side. He destroyed his marriage. He destroyed the marriage of the other woman. I know this person. You don't know him, so I won't mention any names. But he lost his job. He fell from grace in society. And here's what I thought was interesting, and this is my take on this. But he's a young man, younger than I am. He started suffering strokes. In my opinion, It was the anxiety because of the lies that he was living with. So can sin affect you physically? Yes. It can. It doesn't always. Doesn't mean just because you're sick. Doesn't mean there's sin in your life. But it can. Drugs, sexual promiscuity, greed, they all are known to possibly give you physical ailments. I can't be dogmatic as to why this man was paralyzed, but I do know that when Jesus looked at him, he fixed the main problem. It wasn't that he was paralyzed, he fixed the sin that was in him. Son, your sins are forgiven. And here's where we're introduced to the other set of people, the scribes, the skeptics. The scribes, they were highly educated professionals who served as secretaries, they were record keepers, they were teachers of the law. They held a huge amount of influence in ancient Israel, and they were among some of the few that could read and write at that time, right? They didn't have printing presses, so they would sit there and they would rewrite important things, and that was part of their job. Ezra was a famous scribe. He was dedicated to the studying and to the teaching of the law of Moses. By the time the New Testament comes around, scribes were respected as legal experts and theologians. Pretty important guys. What's interesting is that they were curious about this Jesus too. They came to the house, they wanted to come to that house in Capernaum where Jesus was. They heard about these miracles. They heard about how this man taught with authority, and they wanted to see it for themselves about this Jesus of Nazareth. So far, so good. Until Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Uh-oh. Big red flag for them. Well, here's the other miracle. They don't say this out loud. Because they don't say this out loud, but the passage does say that some of them, not all of them, some of them reasoned in their hearts, thinking blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? There's the miracle as well. Jesus can read their minds. Jesus can read their minds. Isn't that scary?
Yeah.
Isn't that scary? I know I laugh, but my daughter does this too. I laugh out of nervousness. I'm not laughing because I think it's funny. Isn't that scary that God can read your mind too? He knows your deepest thoughts. I am not proud of a lot of the things that I've done in my life. Much less am I proud of a lot of the things that I fought in my life. But God knows. God sees it. I may have figured out a way to delete the history on my computer or on my phone or whatever, but it's not hidden from God. Jesus knew what these men were saying. Jesus knew what these men were thinking. It's a very famous psalm. I'll read it to you. Maybe turn there, because Psalm 139. So you're not just listening. Psalm 139, if you would like to. Through the first four verses. Actually, I'm going to ask Isaac to read the first four verses of Psalm 139. Sarah said, you good with that, Isaac?
Yeah.
All right, stand up and read it loud so that everybody can hear. 139, the first four verses.
O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path. acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether.
Very good. I'll read it in the, I think it's the NIV. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Does God know? God read minds. Jesus did. Right? This is why the forgiveness of sins is such a wonderful thing. God is willing to forgive even our deepest, darkest thoughts. The verse goes on to say, but immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Jesus doesn't wait around. He uses that word immediately that we talked about. He doesn't wait around to get things done. He wasn't afraid with the fact that he had offended them or not. He wanted to teach these men. He wanted to educate these lawyers, these theologians in something. And that was that he, Jesus, had the authority to forgive sins. Right? The Son of Man has authority. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Let's look at verses 8 to... Well, let's look at verse 9 here. I'll read 8 again. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And then Jesus goes on to say, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? So which is easier? Jesus isn't asking them which action is easier to perform. He's asking them which statement is easier to say. Right? Your sins are forgiven you. That can't be visibly verified by anybody. But hey, take up your mat and walk, for sure. That could immediately be tested. If the man were to remain paralyzed there, everyone would know that Jesus' claim was false. The point is that everyone could claim to forgive sins, but by proving such authority is another matter. You would prove it by that. So he challenges the scribes' reasoning. They question his authority to forgive sin. Jesus prepares to provide them with a visible evidence of that authority. If Jesus can accomplish the harder to prove miracle in healing the paralytic, it would support his claim to forgive sins. And that's what he does, right? Okay, you don't believe me that I can forgive sins? Pick up your mat and walk. And that's what the man does. But that you may know, and here's the authority part, but that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man has power, it says in my, maybe it says power in yours, it could be the word authority. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, this title, Son of Man, is the title that Jesus most oftenly used of himself. He used it 83 times. It's used 83 times in the New Testament, 14 times in the book of Mark. And basically what he's saying is, in a sense, he's a human being. Literally, he's the Son of a Man. But the scribes, who were well-versed in the Jewish scriptures, would know what the Son of Man also meant. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. In your Bibles, and we'll read a couple of verses from there regarding this Son of Man. I want to ask you to read Isaac, don't get nervous. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Look at this man's description and what he's going to do. In my vision, and the scribes would have known this because they were experts in scripture, right? In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every tongue worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So when Jesus says, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, they would have known. They would have known that he was referring to Jesus was referring to this person here. Israel was waiting for the Messiah. The scribes too were waiting for the Messiah, but they did not want it, or they did not expect it to be this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. Well, the paralyzed man picks up his mat and walks out of the house. Would you have liked to have been there? Put your hand up. I would have liked to have been there. The paralyzed man picks up his hand and walks out the house, proving that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And here's the reaction, or the response. It says in the verse, right there towards the end, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The more important miracle here is the forgiveness of sins. Now, I say that that's the more important because that is the one that costs the most. For the debt of sin to be erased and for forgiveness to be offered, a price had to be paid, right? For eternal life to be offered, a perfect life had to be sacrificed. And this is what makes the gospel, Christianity, unique. The greatest need that a man has is to escape the wrath of God that will be poured out on sinners eternally. That's the greatest need. When Jesus looked at that paralyzed man, he didn't see, this guy needs to walk again. He said, no, this guy's sins need to be forgiven. Because if they are not forgiven, he will be eternally in hell because of that. What sends people to hell? Some of you might say sin, right? I'm not on the spot. That's part of what I would have said. But it's not sin that sends people to hell. What sends people to hell is unforgiven sin. Hell is occupied with people whose sins have never and never will be forgiven. Heaven, on the other hand, is occupied with people whose sins have been forgiven. What causes people to escape the wrath of God in that state of eternal hell is the forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus looked at that man, he went straight to the serious problem. He needed to have his sins forgiven. You don't have to turn here, but Ephesians 1 says like this, In him that is in Jesus Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he lavished on us. That is the message, that is the gospel, that God is willing to forgive us. God has a desire to forgive us. Forgiveness is part of God's nature. Thank God for that, right? Suppose those religious leaders had opened up their hearts to the truth that day. What would they have learned? They would have learned a lot. For one thing, they would have learned that sin is like sickness, and that forgiveness is like having one's health restored. Right? They could have learned that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Savior with authority to forgive sins, and their own sins could have been forgiven. What an opportunity they missed. What an opportunity they missed. Because when they came to that house, they came with a critical spirit. They didn't come with a repentant heart. Even though they saw that paralyzed man pick up his mat and walk out the door, which it was probably still crowded in the house, which means, I would guess, the crowd opened up like the Red Sea. Whoa, this guy's walking out. Right? They would have seen this man walk out the door. What an opportunity they missed because they came with a critical spirit and an unrepentant heart. You see, belief involves will, and they did not want to believe. In the next section, I won't go into it, but in the next section, Jesus calls Levi, Matthew. He's a tax collector. Nobody likes the guy. Who wants to pay your taxes, right? Nobody likes the guy. Jesus calls Matthew, and Jesus actually goes to Matthew's house, and he's sitting there having dinner, and the Bible says he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, our scribes and our Pharisees, they see that, and they're like, yeah, this guy has no idea what he's doing, right? This man has. If he knew, he wouldn't be eating with these sinners. He wouldn't be eating with Josh. He wouldn't be eating with Will. He wouldn't be eating with Bill. He wouldn't be eating with. No, those people are scum. But that's not God's perfect servant, right? The main verse in Mark chapter in Mark, and remember this verse is Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man. There's that reference to himself again. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin that was crippling people's lives. If your sins have never been forgiven, nothing is stopping you from doing that today, right now. Nothing. We have brought Jesus to you. You get to decide if you want to believe it or not. You can either be a skeptic, or you can accept. Right? Don't come with a critical, unbelieving heart like the scribes. Come expecting forgiveness, because that is what Christ wants to give. So that's Mark. Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. I can still remember my grandma telling it and her flipping the pages. And it's a story that is told to children in Sunday school, but there's a lot for us to get from it. So I thank you for coming this morning. If you have any questions, disagreements, come and talk to me. I'll be happy to talk to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that it is readily available to us. We thank you for the story, even a simple story of a man who was physically ill, but who Jesus would spiritually heal. We thank you, Father, that you know our thoughts, that you make that clear to us, but we thank you more that you are willing to forgive us. And we pray, dear God, that this may touch the hearts of those here today, this morning, in this room. We pray that we may take this message out into the lost world as well, to touch the hearts of those who need to have their sins forgiven. So we thank you for our time, in Jesus' name. Amen.